For now, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We pick up at verse 18, title of our study, The Wrath of God. I prefer to teach on the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the righteousness of God. And we saw in our introductory study, Paul say in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we move from, the righteousness of God to the wrath of God, but we're not contrasting the two, because it turns out that the wrath of God is in perfect keeping with His righteousness. In fact, that the wrath of God is God's answer to man's rejection of His offer to pardon and forgive his sins. If men continue in sin, they end up choosing themselves not to experience all that God's planned and purposed and desired for them, but instead the judgment that is actually due them. Well, when we read of the good news of the gospel being the righteousness of God and bringing the righteousness of God, the question often comes up, what about the atheist, the one who doesn't believe in God, or the agnostic who says, I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if you can know if there is a God. What about religious people that are in some religious system that denies that Jesus is Lord and that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one will come to the Father but by Him? Well, Paul's answer to those questions and others is here in Romans 1, 18 through 32. We read in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The wrath of God revealed from heaven. If you've studied through or even read the book of Revelation, you should remember in chapter 6, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who gave His sins for, or gave His life for our sins, paid the penalty, the price for our sins, that Lamb of God is breaking the seals that usher in the wrath of God. So it's not like, there's the Old Testament God and then there's the New Testament God. There is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are perfectly consistent from Genesis to, and before, all the way into eternity. The wrath of God then revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The word means irreverence. The word unrighteousness actually speaks to injustice. So the first has to do with our relationship to God. And he says once that falls apart, that brings judgment. And ultimately, once someone is irreverent toward God, they will be unjust or show injustice to their fellow man. The third issue that he addresses in that very first verse is that men who reject God and are irreverent as a result, men who are unrighteous and unjust in their relationship to other men, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what this means is that men who deny the truth are actually aware of the truth. And when I talk to people and they say, I just can't believe, that's not true. It is a decision, a choice, not to believe, not to embrace the truth, but instead to replace it with a lie. The two witnesses he gives us here, the first within and the second without. First witness is conscience. He mentions that what may be known of God is manifest in them. And this is universal. Everywhere on the planet, in any generation or dispensation, men know the difference between right and wrong. Now, that doesn't make them do right. It just acknowledges that men know right from wrong. Here's how we know this. If you never had a Bible study, if you never read the Bible, if you never heard of the Ten Commandments, you still know it's wrong to steal. How do you know? You feel ripped off when someone takes your stuff. You know it's wrong to lie because you feel violated when someone lies to you. So we know, and he'll make this point in chapter 2, so it's a little bit of a preview. He'll say, look, we know right from wrong because we condemn others for doing wrong. Well, that's next time, but here's the issue for today. We have the witness within, our conscience, and it's important that we see it because it's possible to harden your conscience or even sear your conscience, and the Bible warns against both. The second witness is the witness without. It says his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And he says, even his invisible power and Godhead, this leaves men without excuse. Psalm 19 says it like this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. He says, creation testifies everywhere that there must be a creator, that he's powerful and that when it says his eternal power and Godhead, it's actually talking about his deity, that he is, in fact, God. The rejection of conscience and creation as witnesses leave men guilty and inexcusably so before God. Now, he does say they reject God personally, and then they try to suppress the knowledge of God publicly. We'll talk more about that when we get a little further down. Now, verses 21 through 23 describe man's downward spiral into first idolatry and later into gross immorality. But we start with idolatry because this is the root of all other sin. Failing to worship God as God, failing to show gratitude to God, leaves men in the place, well, where they end up doing exactly what verse 21 says will happen. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now that word knew is a very important word. It's not speaking of an intuitive knowledge of God, like, you know, well, there must be someone up there. This word new actually speaks of experiential and absolute knowledge. So God is saying what few would know otherwise, that inherently we know there is a God, that he has placed within our hearts the need and capacity and desire to worship. So we look for someone or something to worship. And if we're wise, we look for someone or something to worship that's much greater than we are. And if we're, well, biblically wise, we end up worshiping our Creator and our Savior, our Sustainer, our everything, our Hero, the true and living God. Well, they knew God experientially and absolutely, but they refuse to glorify and show gratitude to him. You know the story. We were created by God and for God. But men decide, well, I don't want to worship God, or I don't know if I believe in God, or how could a God? And all of those questions are just smoke screens to say, I want to do what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. So they just say, I don't believe in God. What is the result of that? Foolish, futile, vain thoughts, foolish, darkened hearts. I think this is why we find brilliant people embracing the ideas of men. In other words, if I'm not going to believe in God, I have to believe in something. You know, the Bible says God's given every man a measure of faith. So everyone is putting their faith somewhere or in someone. So what happens is men, brilliant men, they look at origins and God says, I made you. And they're like, well, I don't believe in creation. Well, what else is there? Well, maybe evolution. Once you reject God's truth, well, then you've got to believe something. And I think this is why we see otherwise brilliant people embracing ideas that are far less than brilliant. Because the idea that we came from nothing, that nothing became something, and that something had no life, and then it came to life, and then it just became more and more and more and more complex till here we are sitting together and listening and studying and reading, and it all makes sense to at least most of us. It is so bizarre. You don't have to be a Christian to realize the idea that nothing becomes something is completely foreign. And the idea that lifelessness becomes life. Well, and then how do we account for conscience? And who decides what's right and what's wrong? It's so much easier to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's easier because it's his testimony, and there's so much in Scripture to back up that reality. Well, not only our origins, but the same people will look ahead and we proclaim the Scripture says that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And people are like, I don't like the judgment thing, so maybe I don't believe in resurrection. Here's a tip. You will someday. Everyone will at some point. And here's the problem. If you reject the idea of creation and substitute anything for it, you're in the darkness. You're just groping for something because you've already left the truth, the light. And if you do the same when it comes to death and resurrection and judgment, well, then it's reincarnation or it's soul sleep or some of those things we talked about last time. And so, in any case, this problem of embracing men's ideas instead of God's ideas, it leads to futile thoughts and foolish, darkened hearts. Now, Jesus shows how bad this is in Mark 7:21, where he says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So important that we see it. Men's hearts, we're told in Scripture, are deceitful and desperately wicked. Jesus says all of the sin of man comes out of a heart that's not right toward God and with God. So verse 21 says they knew him, but they wouldn't glorify him, nor were they thankful towards him. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, this word fools does not suggest they were deficient intellectually, but depraved morally. It's so important. I guess we wouldn't say deficient. We would say intellectually challenged, in order to be politically correct, of course. But then morally challenged, I don't know. I kind of like the way the Bible, you know, states these things. What it's saying is they embrace evil willingly. And this idea of being a fool morally, it's so important that we see it. It's not that people couldn't figure it out. It's that they chose a lifestyle that would not, well, gel with the whole, I'm going to worship God and give him his due and sacrifice my life and my will for his will for my life. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, Isaiah chapter 5 has a comment on this issue. Let me read it to you. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I was just scanning some of the recent articles for things happening in our state. Some of them quite close, others of them down in Sacramento, which is close enough. But I don't know if you're aware of it. Reading City Council recently, they voted to restrict the distribution of the U.S. Constitution at public libraries. Now, here's the irony. It was Constitution Week, and there were some people there passing out constitutions free, just saying, hey, You need to read the Constitution. You need to know what our founding fathers believed and said and taught and wrote. You need to know the foundations of our society. And the city council, because of complaints, they got together and they also run the library system, and they're like, well, we're gonna just pass an injunction making it illegal to pass out the Constitution. Now, I'm pretty sure, although I'm not an expert on the Constitution, that the First Amendment to the Constitution guarantees the right of assembly and free speech. On a completely unrelated note, in New York City, some people complain because the New York City library system provides pornography free. Well, it's not entirely free. Taxpayers pay for it. But if you wanted to enjoy it, and I don't mean you literally, if people wanted to enjoy it, they could go in and just watch all the pornography they want at the library. Well, why did people complain? Well, I'd complain, first of all, that my tax dollars were being used to fund pornography. Second problem is people were sitting close to these people, and they're like, I could see it. And they're like, well, just don't look at it. I could hear it. I don't want it. And they're like, well, you know, it's your choice. But here's the irony. Again, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We're saying the Constitution is bad, but pornography is good. That the Constitution is not protected, but pornography is protected by the First Amendment. Well, we've all heard stories of Christian teachers, and, you know, they go to school, they put their Bible on the desk, and they're told, don't bring that Bible to school, or keep it in the drawer, or keep it in your purse, or don't put it on the desk there. And I think, okay, some of you've probably experienced something like this, or you actually know someone who has. But recently, down in Hemet, California, a pastor was arrested for reading the Bible aloud at the DMV. Now, I didn't know it was against the law to read the Bible aloud at the DMV, and neither did this pastor. When two elders asked them, why are you arresting him? They were arrested too. And so it's like, how do we go from, well, look, I understand the DMV isn't created for, you know, Bible reading. But there is nothing illegal about bringing your Bible to school or reading your Bible at the DMV or even in the library might be okay. Lastly, and there are so many more, but our elected reps, and by our elected reps, I mean people in California's elected reps. I certainly didn't elect these guys, and if you did, you should repent. But they passed legislation in Sacramento recently mandating new social studies textbooks for grammar school students that would acknowledge the contributions of the homosexual population that were overlooked in past editions. Now, why is that a problem? Because in all of the history of our nation, there's never been a time up to now when people were saying, not just accept us or this is just the way we are, but hey, we're actually okay, we're fine, we're normal, we're natural, all this is fine. What's the common thread of these stories? All indicate an intolerance for the things God says will bring a blessing and an acceptance of things he says will lead to his wrath, to a curse. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Well, not only did they refuse to glorify and worship and be thankful to God, professing to be wise, they became fools. Again, not mentally, but morally depraved. And then verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Now, God warned in the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment, don't make any images in my image. Well, they couldn't because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. But he said, don't make images lest you bow down to them and worship them, lest they become a substitute for him. And it says, men made these images like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We see it again and again. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, God's given you a kingdom. He's made you the man you are. But after you, your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, will be replaced by the Medo-Persian kingdom. That will be replaced by the Grecians and then the Romans. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really buy into this. And so what he does is he has this great and glorious statue made unto himself. And he demands that when the worship begins, and I mean it was worship, just not of the true and living God, everyone had to bow down and worship his image. In doing so, they'd be worshiping him. And we're like, okay, but that's so long ago and people were so backwards. Book of Revelation, yet future. What happens? Antichrist has an image made, and everyone is instructed and commanded to bow down and worship the image, take his mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and worship the beast. You see, the problem then is still a problem now, and nothing's changed because men haven't changed. It goes from man to birds. And in Egypt, they actually worshipped the falcon, but not just the falcon, the bird man. When we were in London, my brother and I, spying out the land before he moved his family there and began his work over there, we went to the London Museum. Now, they have a lot of artifacts from Egypt and other places. And one of the things you'll see is this kind of grotesque half bird and half man creature, like that one guy, the Birdman in the NBA. But worse than that, if you haven't seen him, Google him. He actually is a pretty good player, but he kind of fits the profile. Anyway, half man, half bird, and God's saying, hey, don't make idols like men unless you worship them, or birds unless you worship them. And then he mentions four-footed beast. Interesting. When Israel was waiting for Moses, who was on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, they start saying, hey, whatever happened to old what's-his-name? Yeah, you remember Moses. Remember what happened? And they're like, you know, we need a God we can follow. We need a God we can see. So they talk to Moses' older brother, Aaron, who he'd left in charge. And I got to tell you, I'm so grateful when I go somewhere to know that Bud and Will and Quentin and the other guys, or Dick, those guys are watching over the house here, because I don't expect to ever come back and find a golden calf up here, you know, where I am today. But that's what they do. They take their jewelry and they have this golden calf, and they're worshiping it and saying, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now we look at that and think, how crazy do you have to be to make something and then say, it delivered me back when? But that's what God says will happen. See, once we turn from worshiping him to worshiping idols, well, we just get stupid. And that's what happened to them. Moses comes down the mountain and he's like, what? What is this? How did this happen? And Aaron's like, man, I don't know. We threw some gold in the fire and this thing popped out. Yeah, I'm not sure that's how it happened. But the point is, it goes from one to the next to the next. When it mentions creeping things, Satan, the serpent, he is the one who is called the devil, the liar, the accuser of the brethren. He wants worship. That's what it's all about for him. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Check them out at your leisure, just not now. But anyway, years ago, I picked up a commentary on Romans by Chuck Swindoll, and he mentioned, and I checked it out, it turned out to be interesting at least and true, that when men first made automobiles, well, it follows this pattern. They didn't make the automobiles look like this, but here's what they did. They named the first cars after men, Ford, Lincoln, and, well, some of the others that aren't around anymore. And then from men, they went to the birds. We had the falcon, we had the T-bird, some of you drove it, those of you who were older. And then we go to the four-footed beast, we had the Mustang and the Bronco. And then, well, you got to get to the creeping thing, so you got the Cobra and the Spider. And then VW wanted to get in on it, so they got the Bug and the Beetle. But the point is, I'm not saying people worshipped them. What I am saying is, God says, here's the process. They turn from worshiping God to worshiping stuff or men or idols or images or anything else. And this begins the decline. This idolatry will ultimately lead to gross immorality. But it starts with idolatry. That's why we're always focusing not on the things people do wrong, since we're all guilty and we all should know that. But we're focusing on what God has done to provide salvation from our sin. Not just forgiveness of sin. I love that I have that. I love that I know I'll stand before Him and be accepted by Him. But I don't want to just be forgiven my sin. I want to be free from my sin. I don't want the sin that devastated and dominated me before I gave my life to Christ to continue to defile me now that I'm walking with Christ. And you don't want that either. So there's really two mindsets. There's the mindset of the one who says, well, I don't believe in God. I don't worship God. I don't worship anything. Or if I do, I worship what I want to worship. Well, listen, he says that's idolatry. And that will lead to gross immorality. And then he tells us why it leads to gross immorality. Verse 24, he says, therefore, God also gave them up. Those words simply mean he takes away his hand of restraint, his arms of protection, and let men have their own way. Now, you may or may not be aware, God has always been blessing you. He didn't start blessing you when you said, okay, I love you and I'll serve you and I'll worship you. He was blessing, protecting, providing long before you knew it. The difference between someone who honors and worships the Lord and someone who doesn't is we know our gifts and blessings come from God. And we're glorifying Him, thanking Him, praising Him. Not looking for people to praise us, but looking to point people to Jesus. So God gave them up, left them on their own, to their own devices. What's the result? He gives them up. And there's immediate uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The why? They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The decline is swift and severe as men's idolatry lead them into a lifestyle of impurity and immorality. Impure thoughts and moral actions, both born in the heart and then lived out in the flesh. And again, having rejected the truth, they embrace the lie, they enter into a self-destructive cycle of idolatry and depravity. Now, here's another irony. People who say, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe the Bible, or the Bible's wrong about this or that, they reject God and His truth, and then when they begin to suffer the consequences of their sin, you know what they do? They blame God. They say, God made me this way, and this is just the natural consequence of, no, you can't say you don't believe in God and not honor God, and then blame Him for all your problems. He is the solution to our problems. But there's something else. It comes out of a story when Abraham and his wife Sarah are traveling together. They're headed to a town where a king named Abimelech is ruling. And Abe looks at his wife and she's a definite babe. And he's like, babe, you were going to go there and they're going to see you and they're going to take you and they're going to kill me. And so I need you to do something for me. Now listen, all of this was based on a misassumption that these pagan people must be completely godless. They have no understanding or knowledge of God, like many today. Abe thought these guys were completely in the dark. So he said, it's just too dangerous, so I need you to lie. Now, gal, since it's Mother's Day, you're an example to your children, husbands as well, example to your children if you have them. Here's a tip. Husbands, don't ever ask your wife to lie. Don't ask her to do something illegal or unethical or immoral. And wives, if your husband does ask you, you're authorized to just say no. You can say, no, listen, I should obey God, not you. Well, God said you're supposed to submit to me. Not if you're asking me to do something wrong. Now, submission, I'm all for it. I believe in it. Jesus is an example and our perfect example of it. But here's my point. You should never, never ask somebody to do something that you know is wrong. Abraham had to know in his heart of hearts this was wrong. And here's the real tragedy. We don't get to see how God would have delivered him, not initially, because Abraham took things into his own hands. Well, here's what happens. They go into town. He says, "Sis, it's my sis." So they take her. They put her in the harem. God shows up and talks to Abimelech that night, and he says, "You are a dead man, because the woman you've taken, she is a man's wife." And Abimelech says, "Hey, I'd not come near her." It says he'd never come near her. And he says, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" Now check the disconnect between Abraham's vision of Abimelech and his people and Abimelech's vision of himself and his people. "We're a righteous nation," he says. It'll be interesting. We get into chapter 2. Probably come back to this for a variety of reasons. But anyway, let me just complete the picture because it's so important for us today. It's a word of encouragement for us today. "Will you slay a righteous nation also?" Very same thing that Abraham was kind of talking to God about before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Did he not say to me, Abimelech says, "She's my sister," and she said, "Well, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." It should be sobering when we read God gave them up, or God gave them over, as we'll read three times in these last verses, to know that God can keep us from sinning. And I mentioned it already, not just forgiveness of sin, but power over sin, the power to overcome my sin. No longer a slave to my old sin nature. God says, "I withheld you from sinning." Now, here's why this is such a word of encouragement. If he would do that for Abimelech, whom Abraham considered a total pagan, won't he do that for you, for me, for us? If God has the power to keep us from sin, all we have to do is say, "Lord, keep me. Don't let me go down that road. Don't let me be deceived. Don't let me embrace a lie. Don't let me disconnect with you and defile myself in other people." God says, "I withheld you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her." No wonder he says they are without excuse. He has always been restraining men. And when he takes his hand of restraint away, or pours out his wrath in the process, well, you can read from Revelation 6 to 18 what will take place. Well, for this reason, we read then in verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now let me be as clear as the scriptures are on this subject. All immorality is sin. All immorality is ungodly. The wages of sin is death, but fortunately, the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Immorality is not the only sin. It just happens to be the sin he addresses here. Why? It's always the result of idolatry. It follows on the heels of idolatry. Now, here's another irony. Homosexuality, which many today are saying, "No, this is natural, this is normal, this is completely God made me this way." Those people who claim to believe in God and still want to embrace the lifestyle. Here, Paul is telling us that homosexuality is not only ungodly, it's unnatural. Now, that's obvious to me, but maybe not to everyone. Those who would say otherwise, they're either misinformed or they're being dishonest. And again, tragically, in these days of political correctness, just telling people the truth, or better yet, reading them the truth, can cause them to call you a hater or a homophobe. And I think this is absolutely tragic, because the truth is, if I hated someone, let's pick liars, since there are so many in the world. Say I hated liars. If I knew all liars were going to end up in hell and I hated liars, wouldn't I just keep quiet thinking, hey, they're on their way to hell soon anyway, the sooner the better. So I won't tell them that God loves them, and if they'll turn from their lying, he'll forgive them. If I hated thieves, well, what would I be? A kleptophobic, but anyway, if I hated thieves and I wanted to see a thief get his due, well, then I wouldn't tell him there's forgiveness in Jesus. You see, the whole point of sharing the Bible is to bring people to faith in Christ, to find forgiveness for their sin and freedom from their sin. And the idea that it's just calling evil good and good evil. It's the same thing that Isaiah said in chapter 5 of Isaiah. It's saying if you read the truth, if you tell the truth, well, people are going to call you a hater. Nothing could be further from the truth. By the way, I mentioned you don't want to ever, ask anyone to lie or be unethical or immoral. If your boss ever asks you to do that, you got to just say, hey, that is never going to happen. Now, if he's wise, he's going to say, good, I got an honest employee. If he's a fool, he's going to fire you, and, well, you'll get to read your Bible down at the unemployment line. But the bottom line here is, he's saying it starts with idolatry, a rejection of God that leads to worship of creation, the created being instead of the creator. That leads to vile passions that lead to the lifestyles that many today are saying, hey, I'm just born this way. God says no. What he will acknowledge, and I'm happy to acknowledge, we were all born in sin. But anyone who says, well, I see stuff and I just want to take it because it so much seems so much, less serious, but not in God's sight. He says no thief or liar or murderer or covetous person is going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just fornicators and idolaters. It's all sin. Sin brings condemnation. That's really what the book of Romans is about. These first three chapters show us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's freedom. There's justification. There's forgiveness. There's redemption. There's righteousness in receiving God's forgiveness. Well, again, I am not afraid of sinners. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm not afraid of thieves. I'm not afraid of liars. I am afraid for sinners. And I need to be more concerned, and you need to be more concerned with what people think of God and what they think of his word than what they think of us. He said, blessed are you when men revile you and say all sorts of stuff against you for his sake or for the truth's sake. Well, if people say, and many do, hey, I'm not a sinner. John addresses that in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He goes from saying, I'm not a sinner by nature, to I don't commit acts of sin. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. I don't really like that translation so much. It would have been clearer if the New King James had said, we make him out to be a liar. The New Living Translation says it like this, and they got it right. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. So when people say, look, I don't believe that what I'm doing is sin. I don't believe that what I'm doing is wrong. God's saying they're deceiving themselves, and that they've convinced themselves of something that he says just isn't so, and they're showing if his word has no place in their hearts. Well, verse 28, for the third time, we see yet another decline, another step away from God. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So God gave them up in verse 24 to idolatry. God gave them up in verse 26 to gross immorality. Now in verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now listen, righteousness, the righteousness of God, right with God, acceptable to God. That's what Paul is writing about in Romans 1. And he's saying sin keeps us from experiencing God's righteousness. And here he's saying that once you reject God and worship people, once you reject God and get into gross immorality, once you reject God, it will be a debased mind and an unrighteous lifestyle filled not to the brim, but to overflowing with sexual immorality. He mentions it first. It's our word pornea. We get our word pornography from it. So it isn't just the act, but the thought or the look or the whatever. Jesus said, if you've looked on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. And so wickedness, covetousness is the heart of greed. He mentions maliciousness. That's the result of covetousness. Full of envy and murder. James tells us that envy, a desire for what we don't have, for what God hasn't provided, leads to murder. And here Paul says, not just murder, but strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. He mentions our tongue. And it's a reminder that everything comes from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he mentions those who are, and he's talking about a lifestyle, not someone guilty of a sin in this area, but whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, taking the creative abilities God's given and finding some way to use them to pervert society instead of bless society. And we see it all around us. Disobedient to parents. If you're younger, you got to wonder, how did that get on the list? I mean, compared to all these other things, murder and, you know, fornication and maliciousness and It's on the list because honoring your parents is, well, honoring God. Honoring those in authority over you is honoring God. So disobedience to parents, it is a serious sin in the sight of God. Then he gets to the uns, the undiscerning, the untrustworthy, the unloving, the unforgiving, the unmerciful. Now listen, we're called to be the opposite of all that, to be discerning, to be trustworthy, to be loving, forgiving, merciful. And he's saying if men turn away from God, they will be anything but what God intended them to be. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. The bottom line, all these sins, and we could have spent a whole study, how much fun would that have been, looking at each of these individually. Get a dictionary if you're interested. Look them up. But here's the deal. All these sins are rooted in and the results of rejecting God, rebelling against His will and His word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Well, we began with God's revelation of His goodness. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day. According to the scripture, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Lord, we're grateful.